We're turning to 2 Chronicles and the chapter 7. 2 Chronicles and the chapter 7. Commencing to read at the opening verse of 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord, because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down, and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement, and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. And King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. And the priests waited on their offices. The Levites also with instruments of music of the Lord, which David the king had made to praise the Lord, because his mercy endureth forever. When David praised by their ministry, and the priests sounded trumpets before them, and all Israel stood. Moreover, Solomon hallowed the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings and the fat of peace offerings, because the brazen altar which Solomon had made was not able to receive the burnt offerings and the meat offerings and the fat. Also, at the same time, Solomon kept the feast 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great congregation from the entering in of Hamath unto the river of Egypt. And in the 8th day, they made a solemn assembly, for they kept the dedication of the altar 7 days, and the feast 7 days. And on the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people away into their tents, glad and merry in heart for the goodness that the Lord had showed unto David and to Solomon and to Israel his people. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that came into Solomon's heart to make in the house of the Lord and in his own house he prosperously effected. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night, and said unto him, "I have heard thy prayer, and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven, that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Now mine eyes shall be open, and mine ears attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. For now have I chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and mine eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually." Ending the reading at verse 16. Now there is a text that I want to preach on today, the Lord giving me help as we continue with our subject on revival, and as we think today of the pathway to revival. It is the words of verse 14 of 2 Chronicles chapter 7. "If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." Solomon built a magnificent temple, dedicating it to the Lord. And the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. In chapter 6, Solomon prays unto the Lord. He considers the possibility of the Israelites sinning against God. If the people transgressed and they fell away from the Lord, there would be judgment and national problems. In order to gain deliverance, repentance was needed. The people had to turn from their sin. After dedicating the temple and praying for the people, God graciously answers his prayer when the fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifices. Once again, the Shekinah glory of God filled the temple, insomuch that the priests could not enter into the building. And all the children of Israel witnessed how the fire descended and how the glory of God was manifested. They cast themselves upon the ground, worshipping and praising the Lord. It seems in a sense that these people had it made. Circumstances were in their favor. They had a wise king who loved the Lord, a king that was filled with wisdom. They had just built a glorious temple where God was pleased to dwell. The glory of God came down. The presence of God filled the temple. They had a heart that thirsted after the living God and an inclination to serve him. But what if trial came? What if testing came and affliction? Would they stand fast in the ways of the Lord? Would they remain faithful to him? If God sent national judgments because of sin, what would the people do? Would it speak to them? Would it bring them back into the way? Would it drive them to their knees in prayer? So the Lord appears to Solomon and tells Solomon what the people should do in such times. And we have read it here from verse 12 through to verse 14. The Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. In fact, it wasn't long before the people were led away from God's paths by a king who forsook the laws of Jehovah. The only way of deliverance for Israel in times of need and trouble was a path that was marked out by prayer. They had to seek God. When difficulty comes, you and I need to learn likewise to trust God and to turn to him in prayer for deliverance. When a land has departed from God and sin is abounding and there's coldness and apathy among the Lord's people and the land is in need of healing and not people in need of revival, I believe we can learn from what we've read here what to do. I'm not going to get entangled with who this promise is for today. We know that this promise was given to Israel. We know that this promise was given through Solomon to the people of God in his time, to the Lord's people. But there are still principles, biblical principles that can be observed here. When you and I, as the Lord's people, find ourselves in great need, in need of revival. And I want to speak on these wonderful principles today. For I know that God has blessed this land abundantly in every way. He has made our nation to prosper temporally and spiritually. Temporally, he has blessed our agriculture. He has blessed our industry and our business. I know we're living in a time of recession, but still the hand of God has been upon this nation in a temporal fashion. He has blessed us spiritually. More importantly, too, he has given to us the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has given to our pulpits through the years faithful men contending for the truth. He has assembled congregations together who have had a keen ear for the word of God, and they've had a reverence and respect for sacred things. We look back over the years and we can say, the Lord has sent times of refreshing. He has sent reformation to this land. He has sent revival, those gracious outpourings of the Spirit. And yet in times of blessing, when the glory and the power of God has visited this country, perhaps some thought that they too had it made. But that is the time for a man who thinketh he standeth, to take heed lest he fall. In a time of blessing, it's always a dangerous time for the church, for the people of the Lord, lest we get taken up with what's happening and maybe in some way begin to think, well, you know, we haven't made it and we don't need to seek the Lord the way that we used to. Coldness, apathy and half-heartedness can so often creep in, bringing a departure from God. And we know that that has happened in this country. Churches that were once built for the proclamation of divine truth, dedicated for the preaching of the gospel, alas, they have no message today, and the truth is not being declared. Sadly, many of the Lord's people no longer walk with the Lord in the paths of his word, and as a result, I believe that we're suffering as a nation. There is lawlessness, there's anarchy, there's rioting and despair, there's wickedness and immorality and filthiness abounding on every hand, and our nation is drifting further and further towards the abyss. And the reason is the awful apostasy of our nation, the falling away from God. His laws are forgotten and trampled upon. Biblical doctrines are attacked and despised. And the question, surely, that must rise in the hearts of God's people today is this: is there a way of deliverance? Can the evil that we see around us come to an end? Is it possible that revival can come on our day? And I believe the answer to that question is yes. Thank God, he's still a God who is gracious and a God who is merciful. He can deliver our nation. He can send revival. He has done it before. He can do it again. We need God to move upon the hearts and the lives of his people and to pour out his Spirit. And I believe this text of Scripture gives to us a gracious promise. A promise that speaks about deliverance. A promise that speaks about revival. And it is a promise that belongs to God's people. If my people, the Lord of course was speaking about his ancient people Israel, but you and I today, saved by God's grace, we're still the Lord's people. Thank God we belong to him. And in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can claim such promises, because promises, though given to the nation of Israel or to other individuals, in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we are reminded in the New Testament, are yea and amen in him. I want you to think about the pathway of revival. First of all, it is marked out by humiliation. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves. It is to get to that realization of our weakness. It is to know that God is in control, that God is omnipotent and sovereign. And so on one hand we recognize our insufficiency, but on the other hand we recognize God's all-sufficiency. It is understanding our utter powerlessness, but that the one that we worship today is a God of unlimited power. And the very first step towards revival is a step that is marked out by humility or humiliation. It is that kind of humility which dethrones self and enthrones Christ, debases self and exalts the Lord. It's that kind of attitude that John the Baptist had when he said concerning Christ, he must increase, but I must decrease. The first step is to acknowledge our own unworthiness and nothingness before heaven. We live in an age when humility is not an evident characteristic among many, even in the family of God. Some believers are proud and arrogant. They want to be recognized for all that they do. And so the flesh cries out. The flesh wants to be seen. The flesh wants to push itself forward. Wants to be doing those things that are popular and those things that are great. And when there's a lowly task to be done, not too many to volunteer. Peter reminds us that we are to humble ourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. And he gives us a good reason why we ought to humble ourselves. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. The Apostle Paul writes striking words about humility when he wrote to the church at Philippi. And I want to, in fact, it'd be good for you to turn to it and follow it in God's word in Philippians chapter 2. Notice what it says in verses 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. That's humility. Let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Then, my friends, he draws our attention to the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ by way of example. Never was there anyone as humble as God's dear Son. And thus we read in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I think that's the key verse of the chapter. Let this mind be in you. What kind of mind was that? It was a mind of humility. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, before which name every knee one day will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is our example of humility. We cannot go up until we go down. We cannot ascend until we descend. We cannot be something for God until we realize that we of ourselves are nothing. It's a proud person who would seek to rob God of the glory that's due to his name and take the honor unto himself. We are informed that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Rather, God has been pleased to put his hand upon the foolish things, the weak things, the base things, the things which are despised, and the things which are not. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. All the glory ought to go to the one who is worthy, so that Christ in all things has the preeminence. The first step to revival is humiliation. Oh, may God bring us to that place of humility. David Brainerd went to minister among the Indians, and he saw revival. He made the utmost sacrifice, and God gave him the uttermost reward. As he journeyed among his poor Indians, he covered more than 3,000 miles through pathless forests, over dark, dangerous mountains, in fierce rains and freezing cold. His body was reduced to a pitiable state of extreme weakness. But as his strength ebbed, his compassion grew. Whole nights were spent agonizing in prayer in the dark woods, his clothes drenched with the sweat of his travail. And just at this point, on the very eve of revival, he felt a strange straightening. God seemed to desert him. His message began to halt. Like Livingstone at Shocks before the great outpouring, he was made to feel that he was indeed but a man, that the blessing must come from above. When Brainerd, in utter humility, acquiesced all this, all was ready for the forth putting of the mighty power of God. Suddenly. How often that word has to be used in seasons of revival. Suddenly, the Spirit was poured forth upon the whole region. Multitudes pressed upon him with an intense eagerness to hear the message of the gospel, and multitudes were converted to Christ. The first step in this pathway to revival is a pathway of humility. The second step, as we see it here in our text, is a pathway marked out by supplication or prayer. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face. When a man becomes humble and he sees his own nothingness, then he realizes the importance of prayer. Genuine prayer moves mountains, for there's power in prayer. We need to pray. This is what our forefathers did in bygone days. Jesus Christ insisted that his disciples tarried at Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high. Revival has always come through prayer. And if you study revival, no matter what country it has come to, no matter what city or town or congregation that revival has come to, it can always be traced back to some individual or individuals getting before God in sincere prayer. That's how it was in 1859. Those four young men challenged about doing something more for God. They not only started the Sunday school, but they started a prayer meeting. And week by week, they got before God in prayer. And others joined them. And it wasn't long before God was pleased to manifest his power and send a mighty revival. God's people wept and prayed and agonized before God. And that was the secret of blessing. I wonder, are we becoming slack in our devotion? I wonder, have we power behind our petitions? Do our prayers penetrate the throne of grace? Or are they powerless and ritualistic? Have believers left off praying? What about the prayer meeting of the church? We're constantly challenging our own hearts about the prayer meetings of the church, getting before God as a congregation. It's time to get back to the business of prayer. It's time to get on our knees and begin to seriously cry unto God with purpose and fervor. Can I appeal to you again this day, dear people of God in this congregation, remember the place of prayer, because revival will come in answer to the cries of God's people. And God stirs his people to pray. What kind of praying do we need? Well, we need wholeheartedness. I think of that verse there in Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 13. Ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. Is that the way you pray, dear Christian? We need to get before God as we pray for revival and pray with our whole heart. And the Lord promises that we will be heard in such times. We need faith. Jesus said, what things soever ye desire when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. May the Lord increase our faith. May we believe what we pray about. We need absolute dependence upon the Holy Spirit. What are we? We're nothing. We cannot pray aright of ourselves in the flesh. We need the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Paul reminded the church at Rome in Romans chapter 8 and verse 26 about the Spirit that helpeth our infirmities and maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. We need fervency of spirit and righteousness of life and purpose. I am reminded about what James said in James chapter 5 and verse 16, where he encourages the people of God to confess their faults one to another. And he goes on to say that as the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man, that availeth much. We need to know something of the travailing and prevailing prayers of those great Bible examples that we have of men who got before God earnestly. The promise is, seek and ye shall find. Ah, my brethren, my sisters, are you praying? Do you plead with God for this town of Ballymoney? Are you beseeching him every day for the outpouring of the Spirit? If God stirs our hearts to pray for revival, it is a sure sign that revival will come. one of the greatest outpourings of the Spirit since the days of the apostles occurred on Wednesday morning, the 13th of August, 1727, among the Moravian brethren in Germany on the estate of Count Zinzendorf. For centuries, the followers of John Huss, the great martyred Bohemian reformer, had endured persecution and death, fleeing from imprisonment and torture. They at last found a refuge in Germany, where Count Zinzendorf, a young Christian nobleman, offered them an asylum on his estates. Speaking of what occurred that memorable 13th day of August, historians tell us that they left the house of God hardly knowing whether they belonged to earth or had already gone to heaven. Have you ever left the house of God that way? Isn't that amazing? Going out from the house of God, not knowing, am I in heaven already? May God give us more meetings like that. And that's how they left the house of God that day. Zinzendorf, in his description of it, says, the Savior permitted to come upon us a spirit of whom we had hitherto not had any experience or knowledge. Hitherto we had been the leaders and helpers. Now the Holy Spirit himself took full control of everything and everybody. All are agreed that it was a definite, unmistakable outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the entire congregation. So wonderful that it was absolutely indescribable. The brethren had been judging one another. Doctrinal disputes were common. Heated arguments threatened the division or the unity of the church, and division and discord were the order of the day. Instead of love, there was bitterness. Instead of brotherly unity, there was strife. When God intends great mercy for his people, says Matthew Henry, the first thing he does is to set them a praying. So it was among this people. The more spiritual among them, utterly dissatisfied with themselves, commenced to cry mightily to God for help. That their prayer was answered, there is abundant proof. James Montgomery, their greatest hymn writer, gives the following realistic description. They walked with God in peace and love, but failed with one another. While sternly for the faith they strove, brother fell out with brother. But he in whom they put their trust, who knew their frames that they were dust, pitied and healed their weakness. He found them in his house of prayer with one accord assembled, and so revealed his presence there. They wept with joy and trembled. One cup they drank, one bread they break, one baptism shared, one language speak, forgiving and forgiven. Then forth they went with tongues of flame, in one blessed thing delighting, the love of Jesus and his name, God's children all uniting. That love our theme and watchword still, the law of love we may fulfill, and love as we are loved. Prayer, dear Christian, lies at the foundation of revival. The burning conviction for God to move drove our forefathers to their knees in prayer. The simple statement of John Wesley, God does nothing but an answer to prayer, was proved abundantly. How the church of today stands rebuked by the words of Scripture, ye have not because ye ask not. The pathway of revival, it is a pathway that is marked out by supplication. And then thirdly, it is a pathway that is marked out by contrition or repentance. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves, that's humiliation, and pray and seek my face, that's supplication, notice what it says now, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. I want you to notice that this verse refers to believers, not to the unconverted. If my people, this is a call that goes out to the careless, a call that goes out to the unconcerned among the believing church, a call that goes out to those perhaps that are backslidden in heart. Let us not deceive ourselves by thinking that we have no sin that needs to be repented of. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We must acknowledge our sin. We must confess our sin and turn away from it unto God. True repentance is not only sorrow over sin and confession, but it is a holy determination to do right before God. And sin is the one barrier to revival and blessing, and therefore we need repentance. What does repentance involve? It involves truthfulness in the first place. I have sinned. The nation has sinned. The people of God have sinned. Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast sinned or transgressed against the Lord. The command was given to David, and David in honesty cried out, I have sinned against the Lord. And you read his great chapter on repentance, which is the Psalm 51. And notice how David repents of his sin and turns away from his sin. Hear the returning prodigal as he says, I have sinned against heaven. Repentance means truthfulness, coming to that place where we acknowledge our sin. It means a troubled heart, mourning over our sin, being truly sorry for our sin. I think of what we read in the Psalm 34 and verse 18, where it tells us that the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. What do we know of the broken heart before God? As we come before the Lord, lamenting our shortcomings and our failures, acknowledging our sin. We need truthfulness, but we need the troubled heart too. And tears. Think of that marvelous prophecy in Joel chapter 2, which of course has a bearing upon the last days. Verse 12 says, therefore now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping and mourning. Rend your heart, not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him? Turn unto me with all your heart. But he says, turn with weeping. It's not the outer expression of the rending of the garments that God was looking in Joel's time or today. It is the rending of the heart. It is being troubled in here, in the inner man, over our sins and departures. Truthfulness, a troubled heart, tears. And then, of course, triumph. Living a life that is pure and upright. A life that is God-honoring and Christ-exalting. How may we secure revival in our day? I believe this is the pathway. It is marked out by humiliation. It is marked out by supplication. And it is marked out by contrition. We have to deal with the question of our sin. For unless our lives are right in the sight of God, unless our sin has been put away, we may pray from now until doomsday, but revival will never come. Herein is the pathway to revival. Humiliation, supplication, and contrition. Tell me, dear child of God, are you ready to walk the pathway of revival? The pathway of humility, the pathway of prayer, and the pathway of repentance. May God give us the grace to do so. And I believe in the name of the Lord Jesus we can claim the promise of this text today, and no blessing and know the spirit of revival among our congregation here and further afield. May God be pleased to help us to get into the pathway of revival for Jesus' sake.